Remember, we're looking at Luke 14 through 18, which is a heavy concentration of parables. There are probably more parabolic teaching of Jesus in Luke 14 through chapter 18 than you can find anywhere else in all of the teaching of Jesus. And as we come to the first of the nine parables, and when we say nine parables, some of them are subdivided. For example, long about Wednesday, in fact, it will be Wednesday, we'll be looking at chapter 15. And if you notice in your Bible, it's a fairly long chapter, 32 verses, but it's all about only one single theme. And that is a theme of seeking. We'll have a woman seeking a coin that was lost. We'll have a father seeking a son that was lost. And we'll have a shepherd seeking a sheep that was lost. But notice it's all three stories under one heading, seeking, one, two, three stories that teach it. And that will take up all of chapter 15, very important parabolic teaching. However, we are now on the parable about seeding. And it comes to chapter 14 and verse 1, and the obvious setting is Jesus has been invited to a Pharisee's house for a meal. He had been to lots of them. Most of them were not like this meal, however, because this was a Sabbath meal. And as we said, there are synonyms that we ought to think of in talking about a Sabbath meal. Number one, it was festive. Number two, it was luxurious meal. And it was one of the very special, if not the special, meal of the week. And as they gather, the little incident happens about the man who had the dropsy or edema, and he is spoken of in this particular context. But as Jesus watches the guests begin to take their seats, he notices in verse 7 the following. He began speaking a parable to the invited guests. When he noticed how they'd been picking out the places of honor at the table, and he begins to speak to them about it. And what we want to talk about is, what was it, as Jesus looked at the table, what did he really see? Obviously, the only point of reference for a meal that we have would be within our own homes. And consequently, when we have invited guests, we may change rooms. And while the family may normally eat in the kitchen, around the kitchen table, when you have company, you probably shift to the dining room. And in the dining room, you have the better crystal, you have the better setting, and you have a prettier type situation. And that's probably as far as we can go in understanding what do you mean seats of honor. If you go to a friend's house and there are, say, eight people invited for dinner, you're offered to take your seats, you probably will not take the seat at the head of the table. Most dining room sets have chairs without arms and chairs with arms. And the chair with the arm is probably on the end or opposite ends. And you probably, as a guest, would not sit down at the end chairs with arms on them because you figure that's the place where the host on one end or the hostess on the other will sit. However, you don't go around the whole dining room and note that every chair has an honor significance to it. And that is then what Jesus walked into. He walked into a situation with a table and around it three couches in a U shape. They were called the triclinium, couches for three. Couch down this side, couch across the bottom, couch up the side. And every seat had a rank number to it. It would be simply like you're starting around your dining room table and say the guests will be seated in order of honor, and your chair indicates the number of honor you get. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And therefore, it was well known who had the seat of honor, and it was well known who had the lesser seat. And we diagram, because we do have from the rabbis, exactly what the Lord saw when he walked in. This is what he saw. He saw a table in the middle, and he saw everybody trying to get the highest numbered seat. And if you would look at the couches, that's these three, triclinium couches for three, this is the table. You would look at the end, and in the middle of the end couch, the bottom of the U shape, seat number one, that's the honored place, that would be the seat of the host. Every seat of honor from that point on was counted from the host's left. So on the host's left is number two. On the host's right, number three. Then you go back to the host again in reference from his left and go up to the couch for three, number four right in the middle of the couch, 5 on the left of 4. Left was the place of honor. Right, page, place number 6. And then you go across, and middle would be number 7. On left, number 8, and number 9. So that you were always in a numbered seat. And we add to that that it was the prerogative, always the prerogative, of the host to make those seat assignments. Now, do you see what Jesus sees in... See, that was the catch on these seat assignments. You dare not go in before the host, because you may get the wrong seat. And the host never went in first. And therefore, it was kind of a cat and mouse type thing. I'm going to take number 3. I hope I'll deserve it. Well, the mentality of this crowd was this. Granted, the host is the man of honor, but everybody thought they were number 2. And so Jesus sees them picking out the places of honor at the table and based on their own estimation. And that is what he is going to approach. Two other things we need to add. Externally, the guests were violating table etiquette. The Lord looks to the internal and he says the problem to be faced here and the lesson to be learned is a lesson in humility. So with that then, we go to verse 8. And Jesus is going to give a set of dual instructions. And those dual instructions are given, first of all, to the guests in verses 8 through 10. And then second, he'll approach the host in verse 11. But first, the guests are given dual instructions. First of all, they're given negative ones, what they should not do. When you are called to a feast, what not to do and why you shouldn't do it. So beginning in verse 8. He says, when you are invited to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. In other words, you take slot number 3. What are you going to do if the host has invited somebody else that is supposed to take number 3 chair? Well, there's going to be an embarrassing moment at the table, and he talks about it in verse 9. He who invited you, that is the host, both of you, shall come and say to you, give place to this man. And then in disgrace, you shall occupy the last place. So that, going back to our little diagram, you come in, you've taken number 3 place, the hostess enters the room, or host enters the room, and says, and with the guest with him, and says, sir, this guest belongs at number 3. You will find your seating elsewhere. And according to this, he goes where? Goes to number 9. And I think of two possible reasons. Number 1, perhaps by this time, every other seat's taken. And if the people are all clamoring for the place of honor, it would be obvious that by this time, there's probably nothing left except number 9. That could explain it. Or as we said this morning, it could be that number 7 is still left open. But if you were in that situation and the host said, you do not belong in number 3 slot, you need to go elsewhere, would you go to number 7 or go to number 9? I would go 9, wouldn't you? I mean, who wants to go through this routine a second time? Because he might come around to place number 7 and says, you know, that's not your place either. And now you've embarrassed yourself 2 times. And that's probably why, in verse 9, in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. And that is what you ought not to do in this context. He moves from the what not to do to the what to do. And the what to do is verse 10. When you're invited, go and recline at the last place. Now remember, all of these things are designed to teach a great lesson. And the great lesson that is not only here, but is repeated over and over again, is the scriptural principle that down is always up and up is always down when we seek it for ourselves. So notice how he summarized verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. The concept of down is up, and we'll examine that a little bit more in a minute. But nonetheless, here's what you shouldn't do, verse 10. When you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. And therefore, the positive instruction ends with a proverb. or with an axiom. And the axiom, very simply, is spiritually, down is up. Spiritually, down is up. Now, I'll underscore this double because this becomes a very important principle. We might add to this that the host, being the last one to come, it was his option to elevate who he wanted to elevate or move down who he wanted to move down. Now let's take this idea and let me show you how important it is. Look at Luke 18:14. This is not a minor teaching in the ministry of Jesus that down is up. In chapter 18, I'll simply note for you that this same lesson is repeated over again, so we haven't met it even in the Gospel of Luke for the last time. 18:14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And he's talking about the tax collector and the Pharisee. For, what's the principle? Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So notice, different occasion, different parable, the same lesson a second time. Look at Matthew 23:12. This is no minor lesson. Matthew 23:12. So our passages are Luke 14:10, repeated 18:14, and now Matthew 23:12. Once again. But whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So notice the important repetition. Now, there are places when this same thing is repeated, same idea, different words. Let's look at those. For example, Job 22:29. We simply want to establish that this is truly an important concept of the Word of God. Job 22 and verse 29. By the way, we might add, and I can't remember where we covered it, but when it talks about in the New Testament the virtue of humility, if you would move back into the culture and take that very word for humility that's used in the Bible as a virtue, the Greeks always used it as a vice. Anybody who put others first was a groveler. And therefore, self-importance, not self-effacement, was always the thought. And therefore, what the Word of God says is a virtue, the Greeks all said, is a vice. And we're looking at that particular concept. 22 and verse 29. When you are cast down, you will speak with confidence. Notice the up is down. And the humble person, he will save. So notice, salvation and confidence do not come from self-elevation. They come from humility. We're just trying to get the impact of a repeated concept. And to do that, we need to move around a little bit. Proverbs 29:23. Notice the same idea that down is up and up is down. Verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. New Testament, James 4:6. James 4:6. New Testament writers, as well as the Old, knew this concept very well. But he, the Lord, gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then, 1 Peter 5:5. 1 Peter 5:5. 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for, and here is the principle again, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, in putting that in terms of application, let's think about that for a moment. Is it possible to masquerade pride with humility? Can you do that? Can you be very proud and be very humble? Have you ever sent someone that can never do anything as well as anybody else because they are so humble? And they literally reek with pride? And it's a cover. So we're talking here about true and genuine humility is the thing that is important within the context. Okay, he gives instructions then, 8 through 10, to the guests. And now he has words for the host. And that's in 11 and 12, and we're back at Luke 14. Or 12 through 14, isn't it? Not 11 and 12, but this should be through 11. Through 11, he speaks to the guest, and now 12 through 14, he's going to speak to the host. And essentially, he's going to say this. If you have real hospitality, you will not keep a mental notebook on, if I invite this person to my banquet, they will certainly be able to repay well. And that was the thought that was latent. And there's certainly nothing wrong with reciprocity. Certainly, if someone does nice things for you, you want to not be ungrateful, and you naturally want to reciprocate. But the temptation on the part of the host, and he's now going to address it, is you're going to throw out a lavish banquet, and your only thought is reciprocity. You're only going to invite people that can pay you back. And thus, the words beginning in verse 12. And again, it is negative and positive. First, negative. When you give a luncheon, verse 12, he went on to say to the one who had invited him, that is the host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and repayment come to you. What is he saying in simple terms? Don't just invite those that can reciprocate, but, contrast, verse 13, when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you'll be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be paid at the resurrection of righteousness. So, if the motive is reciprocity, you scratch my back because I know I scratch your back so you will scratch mine, then his teaching is the reward is now. If, however, your motive is simply generosity, you want to do nice things and good things for others, and the motive is generosity, then your reward is going to be eternal. And thus then brings to a conclusion his parable teaching about humility. Now, let's make some observations off of this wedding feast. Observations or lessons we can learn from it. Number one, what is true honor? True honor is not what we bestow upon ourselves. True honor is not what we bestow on ourselves, but what others bestow on us. Now let's think about that for just a moment. In the first place, that's really kind of hard to live with. And I know we're in church, and I know we're supposed to be spiritually minded and all be pious and wonderful. Let's get down to gut level now. Why is this very difficult? Is anyone's mind as perverse as mine? George, you're smiling. I know it is. Okay. What's the problem with the honor that other people often bestow on us? It's not adequate to what we really think we deserve. Is anyone alive? You catch that? And that's the difficulty that's often. If they really knew my true status, they would certainly honor me more. And therefore, you need to get in there, do you not, and put in a few words for yourself. But that's not true honor. And isn't that what the Lord has taught? He says, you go running in, you have your own estimate of what you are, you think you're a number three. Well, in the whole size, you're a number nine. And you're going to be humiliated because your estimate is not the honest one and not the real one. And therefore, that is extremely important. Thus, we really are not out there to seek honor, are we? We're out there to do what is pleasing to the Lord, what brings glory to Him, and the honor bestowed will be cared for by on this basis. And that's an obvious lesson, I think, coming out of this. What about true promotion? True promotion. What is the promotion that really moves you from a number nine to a number two? Where does it come from? True promotion is only from the Lord. If it is sought by us and struggled for by us, is it really true promotion? What was it in the days of Haman and trying to destroy the Jewish people in the book of Esther? The remark made, wasn't it, to Queen Esther, is that, isn't it possible that the Lord has promoted you to this position for such a time as this? And therefore, the whole perspective is, Esther, you received a high position, and here's the perspective you ought to have on it. You've gotten a great promotion, but it's from the Lord, and that's what makes it so very significant. Now, as these people come charging in to try to get the seats of honor, the Lord looks at their struggle and their terrible table etiquette, and He says something. I see the attitude behind your action. So, behind every action is an attitude. Now, may I say a couple of things about that? Much of Christianity is performance. We do this, we do that, we act in this way, we speak in this way, and it is basically action. True Christianity is basically attitude. It is the reason, for example, that we are here tonight to study the Bible. It is to get an adjustment and a modification and a change in attitude. And therefore, the real working of the Word of God works on our minds. That's why we teach. We teach because we're working on attitudes. We shouldn't be thinking this way anymore. We should think this way. We should really, after going through this parable tonight, begin to relax about, am I really given the honor I deserve? We should be able to relax about that now, because true honor is not what we think we deserve, it's what we're actually given. And it means we can relax in our mental attitude about scrambling and clawing for the top, though a believer is certainly a hard worker and should be a worker, and if you're on a job, you shouldn't have anything in mind, at least to my mind, except to be the best. I cannot understand people who say, it'll do. It'll do is a sicko attitude as far as I'm concerned. The only thing that ought to do for a believer is excellence. The very, very best. That's whether it's at your work or anything else that you do, you ought to want to be the best. And that's not pride. But when the true promotion comes along, it comes from the Lord. And that's the ultimate idea. And that ought to affect our attitude. And it ought to make you go out this week and work like mad to get an advancement, but you don't get an ulcer. Because you recognize, ultimately, if my superior is not pleased, there is a relationship with I have that goes over his head. I do know the Lord, and the Lord can promote even past a recalcitrant or unfair supervisor. So you work just as hard, except you don't have to buy as much stomach medicine. And you can relax, and you don't have an ulcer getting to the top, but you can relax and leave it in the hands of the Lord and still work just as hard.
the person that is so madly seeking promotion can't be very effective anyway, because we're too madly seeking promotion to be effective, and our efforts are diverted. So behind every action is an attitude. Attitude correction is what is important. Number four, observation. Correction of pride. And that's what the Lord is going for in this context. Correction of pride is the only road up. It's the only road upward. Let's suppose that you've had a humiliating experience, and let's go back to the table here. Let's suppose that you got the drop on everybody else invited to the meal, and you plopped yourself right down a number two slot, right next to the host, and you thought you had it made. He comes in, and he demotes you, and he says, take number nine slot. You're humiliated, you're embarrassed, you've been corrected, but what else have you been? You have been so blessed. Why? What way can you go from here now that you've been corrected? There's only one way you can go, and that's up. And that, therefore, is even if this man does begin with pride and get sent to the last of the line, he at least can learn something. I have been corrected. I have been humiliated. I've been embarrassed. But now that I'm at the tail end of the line, there's only one way, and that's up. That's where the Lord gives blessing in the correction of pride. We could go on with illustrations. I can't help but think of one. Remember King Belshazzar in the book of Daniel, who looked over his city that he had made, and he had done all of these wonderful things. And the Lord says, Belshazzar, you got to learn something. Down is up. And he strikes him, and this great king, we are told, eats grass for how many years was it? Seven? Like an animal. Down, the king, down on his hands and knees, eating grass like an animal. And finally, he comes around and he dons on his mental attitude. Oh, the Lord is king. And as soon as he acknowledges the kingship of the Lord, where does he go? He gets rocketed up again. The way down is up. A very, very important lesson for us. One other thing about Luke 14:13. Let's read it. When you give a reception, invite the poor, cripple the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed. Now, how does this differ? Is this the old idea of take from the rich and give to the poor? Is that what this is? Is this socialism? Does the Bible teach take away from the rich and give it to the poor by forceful means? Notice in this context, that is not the picture. The picture is you help the poor by what? Edict, force, or choice? By choice, isn't it? It's appeal to his volition. So this is not amount to taking from the rich to give to the poor. It says those who are rich are admonished on their own, of their own choice, and because they see it as correct, then they need to act in the proper way toward the poor. So, well, let's add that as a fifth observation. And that is Luke 14:13 is not take from the rich and give to the poor, but is an appeal to making wise choice. If you're wealthy, make a good choice. Now we should add that we happen to live in a society, not only politically and government-wise, but in terms of many religious leaders that advocate this. Perhaps you face this reality. I heard of a couple of weeks ago. She was about 6 months pregnant. And the husband was saying, we have sat down and we've tried to think, how can we plan to help our unborn child get a college education? And you can't help but look at that and say, you know, that is a really responsible mom and dad. Does anyone know what will happen to the responsible mom and dad that put aside money for their children to go to school? Well, one day they will apply for a grant and said, we've done all we can do. Can we get this grant? And you know what you will be told? You will be told you have too much. There will be someone else who will have 42 children and 6 on the way and will be totally unresponsible, have never given a thought for the education of their children, and they go for a grant. You know what will happen? They will get it. Now that's part of the that is called by our screwball politicians and religious leaders, you know, the word is justice. And if that is not injustice, I do not know what is. And we want to make very clear that that is not what Jesus is teaching in this passage. He is not saying we're going to take it away from the rich and give it to the poor. He's saying to the rich, think of what's really important. You can cut loose with this, can't you? And you will be blessed spiritually if you do so, but we're not going to take it from you. And Jesus never advocates that kind of airheadedness in his teaching. All right? We got time enough now just to start on a second parable. And that's, we've had a parable about a seating at a banquet. Now, there's another feature of the banquet, and that was the invitation. So we've had parable about seating. Now, take the same banquet, and we're going to have a parable about invitations to banquets. And that is going to be in 14, 15 through 24. Remember, in all of these parables, the Lord almost always points out only one thing. And so we can leave the seating now, and now we need to go to the parable about the invitation. So we have, number one, the setting, 14:15. And when one of those who were reclining at the table, we're apparently at the same banquet, are we not? He's just going to use this for a different means of illustration. We're reclining at the table with him, heard this. They said to him, blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. The setting is this, that the state of blessedness is most often in Scripture is pictured by a banquet. Now we could take, in fact I've jotted down in my notes at least a dozen passages where blessedness of being in the presence of the Lord is pictured under the metaphor of a banquet. In fact, there is going to be the marriage what of the Lamb. What's the word? Marriage supper of the Lamb. And therefore, the banquet, abundant food, abundant drink, is always a picture of blessedness. And this man calls that particular time thing to importance. The significant thing, however, is Jesus rarely stresses on what blessing or what the condition of being in his kingdom will be like. And he always stresses something else. What might it be? Be sure you make it. So it's not on what, but how to get there. That's always his stress. Not so much on how blessed it will be, but focusing his listeners on, you be sure you're on the road, and you be sure you get there. That is followed then with the story. And we'll have enough time to set at least the scene in 16 through 24. And the first thing we focus on in the story is the invitation. And when we look down at verse 16, he said to them, a certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. So the focus is on the invitation. Now, as is true, by the way, when we had the table and all the seating, when we talked about people rushing for the table and the honored seats, that is what you had in mind before we drew the diagram, isn't it? No? No, I'm sure it was not. Well, when we talk about an invitation, what do you have in your mind? You have a more formal invitation that might be written, and when it is written, it most likely will have across the bottom what? RSVP. and it will give a phone number. It means we want to plan and we expect you to respond. What will your feelings be if you sent an invitation with an RSVP and never got a response? Maybe I'm harsh, but they would never get another invitation from me, because if the person didn't have the courtesy and the upbringing to answer the invitation, they would probably pick their nose at the dinner. So the response then, and that's what we think of in... Was that a bad metaphor? Okay, well, you caught it anyway. And the other possibility, and I suppose we do more of it, do we not? We probably just give someone a call on the phone and say, could you make it? And if they have an acceptable reason why they can't, it's perfectly understood. Well, we need to make a different, get a different idea with the invitation. First of all, the invitation centers in a marriage feast. And the first event was the betrothal, or the engagement of the bride and groom. When the betrothal was made in the mail, or however it was communicated, announcement was sent to friends. Announcement was sent, and it would say that my son or daughter is engaged to so-and-so, and with that announcement went a second thing. It went, it stated the time and the place of festivities. You say, well, that's no different than ours. Oh, it's much different than ours. Ours may say it will happen on such and such date, and you try to give people a reasonable advance that so-and-so is engaged to be married to so-and-so, and her mother and father wish to announce that it will take place at such and such place on a certain date, reception following in the whatever the place is going to be. And it all goes out at once, and it's within a reasonable time frame of, I don't know, how much ahead, I don't know whether there's any etiquette. How much ahead would you send out a wedding invitation? A month? Wouldn't a month get it, I would think? Be normal to do so a month. Well, it was different here. Because between betrothal and the marriage was inevitably 1 year. Now that makes it a little bit different, doesn't it? So-and-so has been engaged to so-and-so, and there will be a wedding at such and such a place, and there will be festivities that will follow, and you would be looking on your calendar 1 year at least. Now that would really reduce the amount of people that would say, I can't make it. Because you couldn't say, I'm sorry, but my aunt is coming to town on that date a year from now, and we have reservations to eat dinner at Stevenson's. As a matter of fact, I imagine if you tried to make reservations at a place like that a year in advance, they'd laugh at you. And they'd say, come back in 10 months and we'll work on it. But this was part of their culture. So you had plenty of time. Excuses would be minimum. It would be very unlikely that a lady would say the day before, I'm sorry, I can't make it. I couldn't get my makeup on straight. Well, for crying out, you had a year. And that's an important thing to bring into this picture. As the time arrived, you have the announcement sent, and as the time arrived after a year, you got a second invitation. And the second invitation was really this. It was a confirmation that everything is ready. A confirmation of time and place. You have that implied. Well, let's read verse 16 and 17, and I think you'll see first and second invitations there. 16, a certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say those who had been invited. This is not an invitation. This is the notification that what you were invited to about a year ago is now ready to roll, and says, come, for everything is ready now. So that is the setting then that we're looking at in this particular context. And therefore, this is all set out. The invitations are there. You heard about it a year ago. You got your second invitation. Everything is ready. You have, by your accepting the first invitation,
certainly said to these people a year ago, I'll be there, and now the time for the feast comes. And we focus on the excuses. And we'll have the excuse of the first, the second, and the third. Now, this is not true all of the time, but if we could take all of the I'm sorry I can't come responses, and I hope we can get real honest on this, how many of you, when you get down to a bottom line, are lies? Yeah, apparently none have done that here. At least, really lame. I think the first man responds by a lie, coming down to verse 18. They all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. This guy's crazy, or a liar. I would love to come to your place tonight, but I just bought a house. I paid for it, it's mine, and I haven't had a chance to see it yet. You mean this guy bought this land sight unseen? Maybe I'm too jaundiced, but come on. I think number two, first, he was probably lying. It was an excuse, and it was a lame one. If not, we got to say this. Did he really buy property sight unseen? Did he buy sight unseen? And you probably wouldn't want him to come because if the other guest that didn't respond might blank, blank, blank at the table, then this guy, if he has bought land sight unseen, he wouldn't be able to find your address anyway because he's not quite that tight wound in his approach. So this is probably a lie, but the important thing is this. He at least was too concerned with material things to come. Land was more important, and material things got in his way. The second man, and I think the second one was probably lying also, comes down with him in what verse? Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Is that smart? Do you think this guy bought oxen? So I think we can put him down and say, he was probably lying. I don't mean real lies. I mean white ones, okay? Not real ones, white ones. Did he buy a working animal? And again, sight unseen. Would you buy a car over the phone? In all likelihood, you would not buy a car over the phone unless you really trusted that person. And that person, I think, to be trusted that way, would have to be considerably closer to you than your mother, whoever that might be. But nonetheless, this is probably just what he's saying. It's an excuse, and it is nothing more. If the first man was too concerned with material things, then this man was too concerned with business matters. Obviously, the oxen were for agricultural purposes. He's too busy with business matters to come. Now this last guy. And this is kind of puzzling. Verse 20. Another one said, I have married a wife. For that reason, I cannot come. Now, you do search for his rationale. Perhaps she was a very strong woman. And says, Oscar, ain't going no place without mom. That, I don't think, is the reason.
it would probably be better to associate that with the Old Testament. And what was the regulation on the Old Testament when you got married? Deuteronomy. I believe it's 24. Deuteronomy 24. Is it 5? 24:5. You had a year after you got married that you didn't have to go into the military, didn't have to fight, and you stayed to adjust to your wife. And therefore, you had a year, you didn't have to go to these places. However, if you look at that, I don't see anything there about not going to a wedding feast, do you? But apparently this man is going to take this for all it's worth, and he wants to luxuriate, I suppose. And if we're going to say the first one was too occupied with material, and the second was too occupied with business, then it seems apparent that this man was too occupied with personal matters. Now, to all of those, we have a response, and I think we'll pick up next time at that point with the response of the one that's offered the banquet, and then we'll come to some conclusions on what is being taught in this context. The stories are all heavy with lesson, but they're light with humor, aren't they? People often ask, did Jesus have humor? And, you know, as he told his story about the guy that bought this without investigating, or that got married and could, he had to have a smile on his face. But isn't it true that sometimes a light, humorous story lands on your back like a ton of bricks? And very often we get so sober and so heavy that we miss the real thrust of the thing. And I'm looking around, I remember from this morning the idea of the guy going to number 9 slot from apparently a higher slot, and explaining why he probably did so, because he didn't want the humiliation of being sat down a second time, seemed to get to Bob Black's soul back there. And I won't ask him to explain why that got to his soul so much, but and it gets to all of us, and it is funny, isn't it? But do you miss the lesson? You really don't. Humor and lightness can sometimes carry across the heaviest material, and Jesus does it in a masterful way. Lee? That's a good point. I remember reading some author, and I didn't put it down in my notes. He said, notice that there was nothing here that couldn't be done just as effectively tomorrow. And you put time critical. And that's true. Nothing was time critical there. Okay. You're doing what we ought to be doing. You're interacting. You're looking at the text, and you're making observations. That's good. That's good. So if I got terminal laryngitis, you'll be okay. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for your word and its truthfulness. May we take these stories and these parables in the most serious sense, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.